It is always refreshing, at least for me, to know that a series is going to be completed. I do know that on our website, I have other series that have been on the back burner for quite some time. And there's just so much time given on a given Sunday, just so many Sundays in a year and so many Wednesdays in a year, to try to wrap up all of these different series. And then there's also the temptation on my part not to bang a series into the ground till finally everyone loses continuity and connection with the series. So sometimes you have to be careful in a long, drawn-out series that there are times when you got to put it on the back burner and then bring something in just to change the monotony, if you want to use that word, kind of break it up a bit, whereby it doesn't become stale or disjointed when you go long-term into something. But today my plan, and I think we're going to make it, is to finalize the series based, borrowing from Acts chapter 18, where a Christian couple takes a young man, Aquila and Priscilla, and they take Apollos, who comes to Ephesus from Alexandria, Egypt. He knows just the baptism of John. He knows the way of the Lord. He's very eloquent. He's on fire. He's a barn burner. He goes full throttle. And this couple probably heard him going to town in the synagogue there in Ephesus. And they kind of pick up that he has some holes in his theology, and all that they want to do is plug up those holes and basically round him out and mature him enough that he has all the information about what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished. And he's willing to go along. He's teachable. And once they fill in those gaps, he goes to Corinth with letters of recommendation from the brethren there in the church at Ephesus. They could recommend him. This man has his ducks in line, his theological ducks in line, and off he goes. And I wanted to use that story that's found in Acts 18, where this couple takes a man and they disciple him. He was teachable. He was willing to be taught. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't haughty. He wasn't proud. He wasn't going around saying, you know, I know my theology. You don't need to help me. I got it all figured out. And if some people who claim to be Christians have that attitude, you can't teach me anything more. I have it all figured out. I got the book of Revelation already charted and mapped off on my living room wall. I got a chart and I know exactly what it means and what it says. But they don't. This concept of follow-up, as it was taught to me way back yonder, back in the early 70s, or this concept of discipleship, the concept of taking babes in Christ and over a period of time instilling within them the faith that was once and once for all delivered unto the saints, Jude verse 3. That faith we are to earnestly contend for, earnestly guard, earnestly proclaim, earnestly support and pray for. And so in this series, we're not talking about the exercise of that thing that we call faith and trust and belief. We're talking about what do we believe? The faith, capital T and capital F. And what we've been doing is that we have been looking at different doctrinal statements, early creedal expressions of the faith that Christians had basically burned into their hearts and minds. They didn't have a complete Bible in those early centuries, even in the first century, even in the days of the apostles. The only scriptures they had access to was the Old Testament, and even that was not in book form for everyone to carry around there in the streets. And then these ancient customs, or in the ancient world, people learned more by what they heard, by oral communication, versus something that they could read in their hands. Okay? Ancient people in many cultures today are more attuned, better attuned in hearing instruction and putting it to memory versus picking up a book or going to a library, checking out a book or going online. Many cultures today, the entire history of a given village is given to one person, and they can quote all the way back to the beginning of that village, its tribe, its clan, and can continue naming all the people that once walked in that village. And then somebody else who's younger is going to be given that task of memorizing all of that village's history. Classic point is if you look at the movie Roots, Kunta Kinte, who was snatched up and kidnapped. Remember him? And Earl Ham, and then forget the guy's name, black gentleman that went on the search and found out, not Earl Hammond, forget the guy's name, but he made a search when he found out that he was a descendant of Kunta Kinte. And he went to Africa and he finally found the village where his ancestor came from. And there was an individual, they sat down for hours as this one village person quoted the whole history of that village. And then he heard the name, his ancestor, Kunta Kinte. And there it was, where he came from, his ancestor, if you will. Well, beloved, in the ancient world, in the days of the apostles, everybody was more attuned to what they heard. You want another classic point? Read Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. The people came out for almost a whole day. And what did Nehemiah and Ezra, what did they do with others that were on that raised platform? They read from the Old Testament, and the people sobbed and wept as well as rejoiced in what they heard. Again, in the ancient world, people were more accustomed, more keen in what they heard versus carrying a book. And so the early saints had the same issue. They didn't have a complete Bible. They didn't have a bookstore to run to. So they were given these rhythmic expressions of the faith, the key kernels, the very nerve, the very hub, the very brains of the faith. Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, that is not the rhythmic example we're going to study, but this is my text here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness had shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. Now, this part here, please compare the prosperity preachers of today who tell you that God never wants you to have pain. He doesn't want you to be sick. He never wants you to have a bad day. The sun will always shine. The clouds will never hide and obscure the sun. And the birds will always tweet and sing. Well, let's look at first century Christianity and the raw. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I don't find any prosperity preacher quoting from this passage. Why? It contradicts everything that they preach and teach. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, get this, I believed, therefore have I spoken. That is a direct quote of Psalm 116, verse 10. We also believe, therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God. Look at that verse 13. See, the reason why I'm quoting verse 13 is because in my call to worship, I read Psalm 116 verses 1 to 13, and lo and behold, Psalm 116 verse 10 is borrowed and quoted and brought into the New Testament by God the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. We're considering the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 3. We're looking at the concept of discipleship. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is devoted wholeheartedly to his or her teacher. It may be a pastor. It may be a Sunday school teacher. It may be a college professor or a high school teacher. It may be a grandparent or a grandmother. It may be a parent. It may be a friend. It may be a co-worker. But in this case, when it comes to biblical discipleship, Jesus is the master. Jesus is the Kairos. Jesus is Lord God Almighty. He is your prophet, priest, and king. And if you are to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, and we've considered some of his very strange demands and requirements of being a disciple. And if you're just entering in at the close of the series, you may need to back up a few lessons and listen to some of those demands that Jesus gave, like denying oneself, pick up a cross, and follow him. What about the other demand? If you love father, mother, brother, sister, mice, and mises more than me, you're not worthy of me. What about the other demand? If you want to be my disciple, you got to count the cost. You got to count the cost, because being my disciple might mean death. And in many churches today, pastors are lying to their congregation. If not lying, they're at least cheating them out of their discipleship when they don't bring up these demands of Jesus. They're doing a great disservice to the babes in Christ who think, now that I'm saved, I'll never have a worry, I'll never have a concern, the devil will never bother me, and sin will never be on my backside. And when things start blowing up in their face, what do some of these people do? They put their Bibles down, they stop going to the prayer meeting, they stop going to church altogether. They get disenfranchised, they get upset, they get dissatisfied, they get hurt. Because, preacher, you didn't tell me all the facts. Well, from this pulpit in this series, we're going to give you all the facts. We're going to give you the straight skivvy. For you to realize that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not a game. It's not something you do 2 hours on Sunday and maybe for an hour and a half on a midweek prayer and Bible study. Being a disciple is 24/7, 365.25 days out of a year. From the moment you were saved until we put you in a box and put you in the ground. Then you retire. But now until then, as a disciple, what does it say? I believed, past tense, therefore have I spoken. And what does Paul say? We also believe, Paul and those who were his associates, and therefore they spoke. So here's the essence of your discipleship. These little statements that I gave you in the last hour, I gave you all the addresses. If you cannot quote them, I'm not asking you to memorize them. If you want to memorize them, go for it. But if you know what they say, and you know what they mean, and you're able to at least articulate them in your own words, you need to be able to explain those. To a lost world, you need to explain the faith. You need to be able to tell a lost pagan world, right now, America is not a Christian nation. America is 100% Gnostic, deist, pagan people. Americans choose to believe lies than they do to believe facts and truth. Americans today don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to be challenged to think on the truth. They have been neutered and castrated in their discernment ability to decipher truth from error. So as Christians, your discipleship is key. It's fundamental. I cannot do your discipleship for you. That's something you must do on your own. And so we have to be careful for all those legal and illegal distractions that are around us that will cloud out your discipleship. Paul says, I believed. He sure did in Acts chapter 9. And from that point, what did he do? He spoke until the Roman axe silenced his lips there in a Roman dungeon. In our previous hour, we considered another of those simple but profound creedal statements of the faith. The earliest of saints proclaimed and fully understood, sometimes giving up their own lives for these words of the faith they held with such tenacity. Stop and think. As I shared in the last hour, up until Constantine's time, when Roman Empire-wide persecution finally came to an end, prior to Constantine coming into the picture and doing whatever he did, prior to that, if you mouthed off one of these statements like Jesus is Kairos, when the state was saying, time out, Christian, Caesar is Kairos. He owns you. You're his meat. Christians would say, time out. Jesus bought me by the blood of his atonement. He owns me. He's my Kairos. We'll give you one more time, one more chance to flick a little bit of incense and just simply mumble it. Now come on, beloved. Think with me. What is so hard in saying Caesar is Lord, but you don't really mean it? What's the harm in that? And unfortunately, some Christians caved. And they could have gone back to their wife, or they could have gone back to their pastor and say, I didn't really mean it, but I just said it just to get the heat off me. And I shared with you what some of the Christians in North Africa did. From that point on, you were ousted from the church. You denied your Lord and Master. You defected, no different than John 19, when the religious aristocracy told Pilate, Jesus is not our Kairos, Caesar is Lord. We have no king but Caesar. And they lied through their molars. They lied through their teeth. They hated Caesar. Well, let's reconsider John chapter 15 and verse 7. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 7. Let's reconsider what Jesus said in John 15 and verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. That verse 17, two things, abiding in him and abiding in his word. They are inseparable. They're heads and tails. So this abiding issue. Jesus is the heads and the word is the tail, if you will. This one single coin has two sides, right? A heads and a tails, as we say. Abiding in Christ and abiding in his word. That's what discipleship constitutes. If you were to boil it down into a little point of singularity, discipleship is abiding with Christ and abiding in his word. And if you abide in his word, what are you going to come up with? The faith. Those early rhythmic creedal quotations. Public professions of faith within days following the Passion of the Christ. Crystallized, solidified nuggets of doctrinal expression. And all these expressions were diametrically opposed to rabbinic Judaism that followed 70 AD and the Greco-Roman pagan world. Diametrically opposed. And so for the true child of God, if you are going to earnestly contend for the faith among friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, you will be diametrically at odds and in opposition to the world. And if you're not willing to fill that bill, I can't solve that for you. I got no magic wand to cure that one. You have to wrestle with that on your, between you and your God. Well, what is our next creedal statement? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we look at another early creedal expression of the early church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, even the pagans, for kings and for all that are in authority. So now we touch politics. We touch that political realm of human government, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So if somebody wants to ask you as a Christian, dear brother, dear sister, what is God's will for my life? Show them 1 Timothy chapter 2, at least 1 to 3. We call this, in theology, the revealed will of God, meaning that we are accountable to this. Now, those things that are secret, that God only holds to himself, those belong to him, and we are not accountable for them. But when something is revealed, made known, like here, that is God's will for your life. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, or literally, the faith. Here it is. An early creedal rhythmic expression. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The big boys, those who get into all this original language bit, and those who make this type of study their life passion, tell us that verse in 5 and 6 seems to represent one of these early rhythmic creedal quotations. And when you look at it, if you take this, for instance, and you put it alongside 1 Timothy 3 and 16, and if you add that to verse 16, do you see what type of a creedal statement now begins to grow? It almost sounds like bits and pieces of a confession of faith. What do we learn here? Well, there is one God. What else do we learn? There's only one mediator between God and fallen man. And who is that one mediator between God and fallen humanity? Christ Jesus. And what gives Jesus the right to be our mediator between a holy God whom we have offended and us, the offenders? He gave himself a ransom or a payment for all to be testified in due time. When was it testified? In the early chapters of the book of Acts, as early as Acts chapter 2, the proclamation of that ransom. Now remember, Jesus was warning his disciples leading up to his ransom, right? the 12 apostles weren't going around broadcasting crucifixion, burial, resurrection. It had not happened yet. Jesus was warning them leading up to Calvary. But after Calvary, after the empty tomb, after the 40 days of instruction, Acts chapter 1, after the ascension, and due to Pentecost, and from Pentecost to the present hour, what's been going on? True disciples of the Lord Jesus are telling the world there is only one God, there's only one mediator, that mediator is Christ Jesus, and the reason why he has the right to be your mediator, he died and paid a ransom in full for his chosen people. Now, isn't that beautiful? If you take verses 5 and 6, and you add that somewhere into 1 Timothy 3 and 16, what do you start getting? You're getting almost a little paragraph of what? A confession of what? The faith. Once and once for all delivered for the saints. Are you a little bit enthusiastic here this morning? Are you a little bit on fire here this morning? Or is it just hitting the head and hitting the walls? Beloved, look what you have in the scriptures. Look, when you put it all together, you have a statement or a doctrinal statement of the faith right in the text. And again, we're talking not centuries after the fact, days, weeks, months after all of those events of Calvary and the resurrection and the ascension. Very, very early in the early days of that infant church there in Jerusalem, you have these creedal expressions being developed and then eventually passed down and given to other churches. They in turn memorized and put that into their bosom, and they in turn kept proclaiming that to the point that eventually the Roman Empire had to react. Caesar is Lord. Not some guy who was crucified as a criminal under the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate. Caesar is Lord, not this Jesus who died like a criminal there in Judea. Now you throw that pinch of frankincense and get your scroll and get to the back of the line and do something with your life. Pay your taxes to Caesar. No, Jesus is Kairos. Fine, off to the arena. Now the question is this, who or what is a mediator? Now just like in the last hour, I gave you the definition of the word Lord, Kairos. Remember that? Well, listen to this definition. What does the Greek word mean that is translated here in English, mediator? One who intercedes between two. Well, that's quite simple. Either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or form a compact, or to ratify a covenant. So we're talking about a go-betweener. Job talks about a daysman betwixt me and the Almighty, or betwixt himself and the Almighty. A daysman. We're looking for a kinsman redeemer. How's that little term for you? That's found and expressed quite openly in the book of Ruth. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. It's also a mediator is a medium of communication or an arbitrator. An arbitrator. A one who mediates between two parties. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, we do have two parties involved. On one side of the scale is a holy God, a God who is righteous, a God who hates sin, the God who created it all and owns it all, and he is the one that grants us permission to live on his planet that he made. But he's been offended. He was first violated. His law, his kingdom was violated by our first father and first mother, Genesis 3. And ever since then, the sons of Adam, Adam's descendants, they have been poking their finger in God's eye, in a manner of speaking, ever since. Murder, bloodshed, rape, plunder, wars, tyrants, dictators, embezzling, extortion, arson, mayhem, massacre, mass shootings, you name it. God's been offended. His law has been trampled. So who's the other member of this party? You got God on one side, who's holy and righteous and hates sin. Who's on the other side of this equation? You and I, lost humanity. We are born with a sinful nature. We are not born neutral, nor are we born with a halo. We come out of the womb born with a set of horns. Babies don't learn to say no. Babies are not taught how to be defiant. It comes naturally for those of you who raise kids. And those of you who are once a child, you know what it is to talk back to your parents. You know what it is to roll the eyes and huff and puff going down the stairs, slamming your bedroom door and refusing to clean up your room. So you have these two opposing people. God on one side, if you will, holy, righteous, the lawgiver. He's just, loving, gracious, merciful, tolerant, beautiful. He fills heaven and earth. And he's given you the right to breathe and have your very being, to eat and drink of the world that he has made, right? And on this side, we curse him. We defy him every day. And there's a great gap, a great chasm between him and us. And the only bridge over that troubled water is the extended arms of a crucified Christ. Listen carefully. Simple theology. As God of every God, the one on Calvary's tree could touch heaven. As man of every man, he could touch the gutter where he finds us all. He is the great arbitrator. He is the great daysman of Job's lament. He is the spiritual Boaz, as kinsman redeemer, who is willing to identify with us in his humanity. And he has the ability to buy us as a kinsman redeemer. And like Boaz became the kinsman redeemer to the Moabitish woman Ruth, he married her and took her into his heart. Jesus, conversely, marries us. By that blood atonement, by the blood of the new covenant, he seals our purchase. And on the cross, he said, "It is finished. Telestai, paid in full." Look at verse 5 and 6. There's more to this verse, these two verses, and hopefully I will be able to pull that out for you. Well, let's consider some verses where the same Greek word is found, translated mediator. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. Oh, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. Just give you some hints on how this word is used, how it's peppered and sprinkled across the pages of the New Testament. Galatians 3 and 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. I want you to follow that, because we're going to take all these verses and then we're going to go back to this creedal formula of 1 Timothy 2. Notice, what does this tell us? There's only one God. And what does 1 Timothy 2 say? For there is one God and one mediator. So now we're looking elsewhere in the pages of Holy Scripture, and now we're beginning to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we see that the New Testament sings, every letter sings on the same sheet of music. The orchestra in the New Testament is all in key, all in movement, all on the same sheet of music. They're saying the same thing in perfect harmony and in pitch. In rhythm. There's only one God. He is not the mediator of one. Beloved, there's no need for a mediator when it's simply one. But when there's two and there's conflict, you need someone to bring in arbitration. You need someone to make peace. You need someone, listen to this biblical term, you need someone to bring reconciliation between the two parties. An angry, offended God whose law has been spurned, whose eyes we have poked over the centuries, over and over and over again in our ungodly lifestyle. A God who has been vilified by his creatures. A God who has been snubbed, denied, cursed, and blasphemed by the very ones who are supposed to reflect his divine image. And then on the other end, on this scale, are us, rebels, snakes, devils, goats, pigs, dogs, scratching out an existence, stepping on other people, climbing up the corporate ladder, shedding innocent blood, going off into unjust wars and slaughtering the young innocents in the very wombs of their mothers. And then we have the gall and the audacity in a presidential speech to say, and God bless America. No, beloved, the judgment of God lies upon this nation right now, because we have spit in the face of God too many times as a corporate people, and now the Lord simply responds to that spittle that we've cast upon his face. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And look at verses 6. Hebrews 8 and 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about the Lord Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews compares the old economy with the new covenant that now has been made in force. But how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Notice the difference between the old covenant that served its purpose and is no longer needed. It has vanished away. It was destroyed in AD 70. It was erased from the map. It is no longer needed, beloved. Why? Because Jesus comes with a more excellent ministry than any Levitical priest, any high priest could ever offer in tabernacle or temple. And that better ministry then gets translated into a better covenant that is based and grounded upon what? Better promises. But notice, it was done through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, our daysman, our kinsman redeemer, our greater Boaz. Look at Hebrews 9 and 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause he, the Lord Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, under the old covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And beloved, I got some sad news for some professing Christians. You cannot take the old covenant and now take the new covenant and put them into a blender and then synthesize it by turning on the on button and simply grinding both covenants together. No, beloved, the old covenant is gone. The old covenant was fulfilled in Christ. The old covenant has served its purpose. The old covenant was coming down to its climax in the babe that was born in Bethlehem stable. That covenant was signed, sealed, and delivered at Calvary's cross. Signed, sealed, and delivered by an empty tomb. Signed, sealed, and delivered by an ascended Christ to the Father's right hand. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Look at Hebrews 12. These are all the other places in the New Testament where this word is found. That's in our text here, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. But notice Hebrews 12 in verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now we're doing a study in the book of Jude, and we came across Jude verse 11. Where Jude describes the false prophets of his day, just like the ones of today. They've gone in the way of Cain. What did Cain do? Well, he murdered his brother Abel. What does the Bible say about Abel? He was righteous. What does it say about Cain? He was of that wicked one. But notice here, when in comparison, the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of our dear brother Abel. Much, much better. So, what's the sum? What's the sum of this creedal statement? Let's go back to 1 Timothy 2:5. What do we learn in the creedal statement? What is part of our profession of faith? It says, for there is one God. Hold your place, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. What does our Bible say? See, the Old and the New Testament, beloved, are not two opposite testaments, beloved. One flows into the other. There's a whole lot of continuity between in the Old and the New Testament, as well as some differences that are no longer required under the New Covenant, I will admit. But there's lots of continuity. Without the Old Testament, beloved, you could not have a New Testament. You've got to have a foundation to your New Testament, and that foundation is the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 4:35. Unto thee it is shown, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else besides him. So the Old Testament declares only one God. The New Testament declares the same doctrinal position. In our doctrinal position, we believe in only one true and living God, creator of heaven and earth. One God. Look at Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There you go. New Testament, Old Testament on the same sheet of music. The orchestra still on key, still in rhythm, pitch, momentum, melody. They're singing beautifully together. Look at Deuteronomy 32:39. Deuteronomy 32:39. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yes. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Yes. Deuteronomy 32:39, friends. 32:39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. One God. There's none other. There's no competitor at all. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Okay, now we come to the New Testament. Do things change? Do we have to revise our doctrinal statement? Do we have to redact anything from the Old Testament as we go into the New Covenant? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verses 1 to 4. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Hello? Oh, the New Testament singing the same sheet of music. The orchestra playing in unison. Not one missed note. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Now we're going to get in trouble with those who believe in these modern pieces of trash that they call Bibles. Well, what does 1 John 5, 7 say in a real Bible? 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. No apologies for that statement. If that offends you, I give you no apology. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So not only is there one true and living God, in essence, in substance, and in being, but we are taught in sacred scripture that in this one true and living God, there are three divine, co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I find it amazing that John's DNA is all over the gospel. What did Jesus say in John 10:31? I and the Father are one. One. In his priestly prayer, that they may be with us, that they may be one with us as we are one. So 1 John 5:7 is definitely written by the pen of John, under divine guidance. And those liberal agnostic and Arian translators have the curse of God upon them for subtracting from God's eternal word. There's only one Savior, no human earthly go-betweener. Now listen, we're going to get in trouble all the more. We don't need Mary as a co-matriarch, as the Catholic Church makes her co-redemptive. She and Christ are part of your redemption. No, no. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. One God, one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, between men. We don't need to pray to dead saints. We don't need living saints to be our mediator. We don't need beads. We don't need candles. We don't need the sacrifice of the Mass. We don't need to go and search for relics, and we don't need to go on a pilgrimage. Beloved, all that you need is Christ in Him alone. Now listen carefully as I close out the series. If any preacher, any Sunday school teacher, any church denomination, or any individual church preaches or teaches that Jesus is not sufficient, that Jesus is not enough, but that you have to contribute something to your redemption and to your justification, mark them off as hellbound. And you get out of that church, you get out of that denomination, you get out of that church family, and you hunt with all of your agonizing breath in finding a church family that is serious and truly believes the Bible. Not bits and pieces of the Bible, but all of the Bible, Old and New Testament, my friends. The early church was never. The churches that are found in the early chapters of Acts and even in some of the early centuries never expressed what later became the monster of the Roman Catholic Church. For those of you taking notes, you read John chapter 6, verse 68. There's only one Savior. John chapter 8, verse 24. Here's some verses for you because of my time. John chapter 6, verse 66. There's only one Savior. Peter's words. To whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. When a bunch of Jesus' disciples in John 6, 66 turn their back on him and walk no more, Jesus looks to the 12, he looks to the church and says, will you leave me? And Peter says, where can we go? You and you alone have the words of everlasting life. Not Mary, not Peter, not Bob, not you. Only Jesus has the words of everlasting life. What about Acts chapter 4, verse 12? There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. What were they told? Stop preaching in the name of this Jesus. Stop bringing his blood upon our hands. And what was Peter's words? There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. What about 1 Corinthians 2:2? Paul write? I came to Corinth to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And beloved, there's only one God-man, the Savior, who is God of every God and man of every man. His divine and his human natures are barely borne out in Scripture. We have the Christmas season coming up. Just read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, beloved. Read his genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and you will find the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ fully traced all the way back to Father Adam. Galatians chapter 4 and 4, in the process of time, the Savior of the world was born of a woman, made under the law. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, another one of these creedal formulas way back here, Philippians 2, 6 to 11. We have that creedal expression, what? He was fashioned as a man. Pilate said, Ecce homo, behold the man. Jesus was not a ghost, he wasn't a mirage, he wasn't a hologram. As God, as I close, as the God-man, your Savior, your Mediator, your Arbitrator, your King, your Kairos, touched the very throne of the Almighty. And as the God-man, as man, he could touch the sewer, the gutter. He could touch man's spiritual outhouse and touch defiled, damnable humankind and reconcile us and adopt us into his family. And once you are adopted, your discipleship just begins. And in that discipleship, the Lord God Almighty wants you to abide in him and abide in his word. Count the cost. Put him first in your life above all other earthly relationships and possessions. Pick up your cross and forward march. Beloved, if you're not willing to do that, you have no right and no justification in calling yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.